What do we have a privilege this morning? We get to open God's Word and learn more about His Son. And we've been doing this for several weeks now as we study through the Gospel of Mark. And what a wonderful thing it is to come, you know, Sunday morning and learn more about Jesus and what He did while He was on this earth and what He's left for us to do on this earth, following His footsteps. Familiar passage, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the Lord's harvest field. Those verses, we'll see their application this morning. I've titled this lesson, Succession Planning. Succession planning, what is that? Well, succession planning is a required activity for many large public companies. Some of you are probably familiar with that term. It's to ensure that a company survives after maybe a charismatic leader or any leader has been in control of the whole company departs or dies or leaves for any reason. Who takes over? The definitions from the dictionary is this. Succession planning is a strategy for passing on leadership roles within a company to an employer or group of employees, also known as replacement planning. It ensures that a business can continue to run smoothly after a company's most important person moves on. And then this one article gives the seven steps that make for successful succession planning. Here they are. Number one, be proactive with a plan. Number two, pinpoint succession candidates. Number three, let them know and explain the stages. Number four, set up professional development efforts. Number five, do a trial run of your succession plan. Number six, integrate your succession plan into your hiring strategy. And number seven, think about your own successor. Kind of interesting. Is that important for Christian ministries as well as public corporations? You know, I think it is. I think it's sometimes neglected. I know a lot of times we'll visit missionaries in the field, and that's one of the hardest things they have to deal with, is what happens as their ministry concludes? Who comes after them? And yet, it's important to know that. And, you know, as we look at our verses this morning, Jesus has a succession plan. He's identified succession candidates. He has a proactive plan. He's going to know and explain the stages. He's going to do a trial run. We'll see that today. There's a training exercise that Jesus does with His disciples. You know, our gospel verse, well, our outline, we're still in the ministry in Galilee for a couple more weeks. Our book verse is from Mark 10:45, and we say this each time because by the time we finish the book of Mark, you're going to know this verse. It's 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and do what? And give His life a ransom for many. Our theme is we're to carry on the ministry of the gospel started by Jesus and continued after His resurrection by His disciples. The lesson verse is from Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus as they reported to Him all that they had done. You know, at this point where we are in the book of Mark, Jesus has been with His disciples for about 18 to 20 months. Some that may seem like a very short time, does to me, 18 to 20 months. Others that may seem a while, a long time, but in our verses today, it'll be the first time Jesus really addresses the 12 as a separate, distinct group. In verse 30 of chapter 6, He's going to call them the apostles for the first time. Well, what have they been doing up to this point? What have Jesus' disciples been doing with Jesus that we've seen? Think, what has the disciples' role been? Watching? Following Him, right? Helping? Supporting Him? How much preaching have they done? None. How much healing have they done? None. Jesus has done all of that, right? He's done everything in the ministry. He's done all the teaching. And I want you to think about something for a minute. This message of the gospel that Jesus is preaching, is there anyone else in the world preaching it? There isn't. That's an indictment of the Jewish religious leadership because they were preaching a false gospel. Jesus comes and his 12 disciples, you know who's missing from his 12 disciples? There's no one from the religious leadership. These are fishermen, tax collectors. One's a zealot. There's no representation of any religious leadership in his disciples. You know why? Because there's no one with an accurate understanding of the way of salvation in the religious leadership. Now, there is one other person that has been preaching repentance. Who's that? John the Baptist. Well, what about John? Could he be the replacement for Jesus? No, don't think so. Even the verses we see today, you know, John's not going to, he's in prison now as we're speaking. He got arrested shortly after Jesus' baptism. And we'll see his end in our verses today as well. We have another one of these Markan sandwiches. Remember last week we had the story of the synagogue ruler, Jairus, and sandwiched in between that story was the story of the woman with the issue of blood, the real beautiful story, and they were sandwiched. We have that again today. We have the story of the commissioning of Jesus' 12 disciples, but sandwiched into that is the murder of John the Baptist. That's what Mark does. Maybe it helps us pay attention. But, you know, as we look at what Jesus is doing with his disciples, there's no one proclaiming the true gospel but Jesus. And he already knows who's going to follow him because he's been preparing them since he first called them. The 12, the apostles, they'd be the ones to testify as to what he had taught them and what he did on earth to reconcile men with God. He's been preparing them for the ministry of gospel proclamation and to testify as his eyewitnesses. Now, you know, Tom's been teaching through the book of 1 John. And the very first two verses in the book of 1 John, you know, it identifies these disciples and apostles that follow Jesus. And if you remember in the outline that Tom's been teaching from, he says, these apostles, these disciples came and they were reporting historical events. Historical events about who? That actually happened when Jesus was on the earth. They were firsthand eyewitnesses. They were official witnesses, and they were legal representatives. That's good to remember. It's good to remember as we go through our verses today. That's who Jesus had called these men to be, and that's what they would be. They were going to be his legal representatives. And we see, you know, we think about what have the disciples seen in Jesus up to this point? You know, we kind of reviewed this a little bit last week, but they've seen Jesus be a great teacher, one who's taught with authority more than any of the religious leaders or scribes. They've seen his power over demons as he's cast out demons out of many people. They've seen his power over disease as he's healed untold number of people already with various illnesses. They've seen Jesus claim authority to forgive sins and then prove that when he told a paralytic man that had never walked to stand up, take up his mat and walk. They've seen him to be claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath when he was in the conflict with the Pharisees, and he actually interpreted what the Sabbath was for properly as it was being abused in the way that it was being interpreted by the Pharisees. They've seen him control nature, right? They saw him when they seized as they were crossing the seas and the great storm blew up and Jesus calmed the sea and stopped the storm. And then they've seen last week, they saw his authority over death when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. All of this culminates in, in one claim that Jesus has made and what they now understand Jesus to be. Now, do they understand perfectly? I don't think so. They'll understand better when? After the resurrection. But they're beginning to put this together that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they've heard his message. What has Jesus preached? What has been his message? It's been the gospel. It's been repent and believe. Well, we pick up in today's verses where we left off in chapter 6, verse 6, where Jesus had been in Nazareth. You can see that arrow pointing to Nazareth. He'd been in Nazareth, and you remember how the people there received him? They welcomed him in with open arms. No, they rejected him. There was no one with faith. Jesus did no miracles there. He left. He left, and it says at the end of verse 6, and he was going around the villages teaching, the villages you see around Galilee. Jesus left Nazareth never to return. Now he's teaching in all these villages around Galilee. And let's pick up now in verse 7 and read through verse 13. And he summoned the 12, and he began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Okay, we're going to skip over the sandwich here of the murder of John the Baptist and pick up in verse 30. And get the end of this sequence of this ministry exercise. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. So what we're seeing here now is this succession plan in place and ongoing. And now there is this training exercise that Jesus is sending his disciples out on. And he's given them some very clear instructions on exactly how they're supposed to conduct themselves during this time that they're receiving this kind of hands-on training, right? Except he's not going to be there. But he's given them very explicit instructions. Let's see what those instructions are. Because first of all, he says, here's going to be the method. And in the method, you're going to travel in pairs. Verse 7, it says, he summoned the 12, and he begins sending them out in pairs. Probably not all at once, but he begins sending them out in pairs as he had opportunity. He gave them, it says, authority over unclean spirits. So in the same way that Jesus' message was being authenticated through the miracles that he did, he was going to give his power to the apostles to accomplish miracles as well, to authenticate their message and who they were. It said, in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. Now, I want you to flip over to Matthew 10. Actually, we're going to back up a little bit into Matthew 9. I want you to keep your finger there because we're going back and forth between the parallel account of Jesus sending out these disciples. But just in preparation of sending them out, look at chapter 9, verse 35. It said, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Kind of a review of what Jesus' ministry has been up to this point. He was preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God. He was healing every sickness and every kind of disease. And then verse 36 says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. That's our Savior, that's our Lord. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And then verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus summoned his disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, you want to know how they went out? They went out in pairs, but who went with who? I think this is kind of the roll call here. In verse 2 of chapter 10, now the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew. So it appears that maybe Peter and Andrew went out together. And then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Then James and John. Then Philip and Bartholomew. Then Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Then James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. And then Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So there they go. They're going out in pairs. And you pick up in verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. He says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So who is Jesus sending them to? Yeah, only to the Jews at this point. Remember, this is a training exercise, but at this point, he's sending these apostles only to the Jews. And then he's saying, look, I want you to depend on me to provide for your daily needs. He instructed them to take nothing for the journey, no bread, no bag, no money, except for a staff, a walking stick. A walking stick that, you know, provided two things for them. One would be stability, but the other's protection. If you've ever walked around some of these neighborhoods, they probably had the same issue with animals. And so they were able to bring a walking stick, just not a new one, that said that they weren't supposed to go provide anything, just use what you have. And Jesus would bring this back up. He used this training opportunity to bring this to their mind very close to his crucifixion. In Luke chapter 22, verse 35, he reminds them, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack for anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. See, this training exercise was to help build in them a trust in their Savior, to make provision for them. And he wanted them to remember that because very shortly he was not going to be with them very long. Not much longer. Now, this was training for this exercise, but that wasn't going to be the case that they were never supposed to have any provision anytime they went out. He said in Luke 22:36, he said to them, but now, in the future, whoever has a money belt, take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. There's a time coming when they were going to also be expected to have provision. Not that they weren't to trust always in Jesus, but this is a training exercise, and this one, no provision, bring nothing with you. And then they were to relate to the common person. That's what he's saying when he says, dress in clothing that's practical but unpretentious. Wear sandals that provide protection from sharp objects on the ground and the hot ground, but just wear one tunic. You know, the wealthier people wore two tunics. It was kind of a sign of that. The common people didn't. And Jesus is saying, dress like the common people, identify with them. He's also saying, be content with the lodging that's provided. Now, in chapter 10 of Matthew, he says in verse 11, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. In other words, they were to choose the place they were going to go carefully, choose someone that is responsive to the gospel. But once you're there, in verse 10 of Mark, it says, that's chapter 6 of Mark, it says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. In other words, don't move from house to house. Once they begin to, they're in a city and they're healing people, they're bringing a message of salvation, there might be people that want them to help them move up, either through payments or through moving to a better house. And this is clearly, that's not what you're to be doing here. Be content with the lodging you're provided and stay there until you leave that town. And then he's helping them understand that they need to be prepared for the message to be either accepted or rejected. You know, he didn't want them to think that every time they shared the message of salvation, they were going to be rejected, but he also didn't want them to think everyone that heard the message was going to respond. He was preparing them. He said in Mark 10, verse 13, if a house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace, but if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. He's saying, leave any place where people don't receive you or refuse to listen to the gospel. Shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them, a complete disavowal of further fellowship and a renunciation of all further responsibility. Hebert, in his commentary, says this, this act was not to be motivated by a vindictive spirit or feeling of insult. It was rather to be a testimony to the rejectors themselves, a witness inviting them to further reflection, reminding them of the greatness of their guilt in rejecting the message of the king and his kingdom. Matthew 10:15 says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There's a warning that goes with the gospel. There's a warning of rejection. He was helping his disciples prepare for that. And then Jesus also wanted them to anticipate the opposition of evil men who will persecute them. This is again back in Matthew 10. Jesus goes into quite a lengthy warning for his disciples. Verse 16 begins. Jesus says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men. Who are they sent to? Men. But they're to beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Boy, you know, it was sounding pretty good up to then. Up to then, they were going to be able to go to these houses and stay somewhere and preach the message and have authority over demons and heal diseases. But what comes with that privilege and that opportunity? Great persecution that they're going to receive. Why? Why will this happen to these men preaching Jesus' message? Well, Jesus goes on to say in Mark chapter 10, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul or Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Jesus says, look, what they've done to me, they're going to do to you. And then he tells them, though, in verse 26, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And then he repeats this in verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He's helping them understand God cares for them. God values them. God values sparrows. How much more does he value these disciples? And he repeats one more time in verse 31. So do not fear. Three times. You think there's the potential that the disciples might have become fearful? The third time Jesus says, so do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. He wants his disciples to experience what they're going to experience after his resurrection. He wants them, while he can still be with them, to go out and follow the instructions that he's given them in order that they might see what that's going to be like and then come back and they can talk about it. Well, what are they going to say in this message? Well, the message they preached is the gospel of God. Just like the work they did was the same work Jesus did, the message they're preaching is the same message that Jesus preached. Same one they'd heard. It said in verse 12 of Mark chapter 6, the disciples went out and preached that men should repent. In Matthew chapter 7, it said, as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 9:2 said, and Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Same message that Jesus preached in Mark verse 1, chapter 14. After John had been taken into custody, it said, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That was their message. That was the same message that the apostles preached. And their message was authenticated by miracles. Verse 13 says, they were casting out demons and anointing many sick people with oil and healing them. The anointing with oil was something that was, it was an olive oil. It was symbolic. There was no healing properties in the oil, right? It was symbolic of, as mentioned in James, of, bringing that by laying on hands, bringing the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ into that person. That's what the disciples did. Luke 9:6 says, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 said, they were to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely you give. They did the same miracles that Jesus did. It authenticated their message as messengers of the gospel of salvation. The disciples were not the source of the power of the miracles. They were the channel by which the power of Christ accomplished the miracles through them. Well, we came to verse 30. The disciples reported back to Jesus the work they accomplished. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. You know, the text doesn't tell how long they were gone. Could have been weeks. But when they returned, they were tired. You know, the work of the ministry is work. It brings fatigue. And what they were doing made them tired. They needed rest. You know, but I think when they came back, they were also very joyful. I think that because later on, Jesus is going to send out 70. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, it says, when the 70 returned, they returned with great joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And, you know, the disciples experienced this before the 70 did. I think the reunion with Jesus was joyful. They came back and, you know, they had had response from the people. They had been able to do things that they had never been able to do before. They had accomplished the mission. And, you know, they must have come back weary, but so excited. So excited. Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Jesus is going to reward them with rest. They rested from the weariness of their work. Said they went away in the boat to a secluded place. So Jesus had commissioned his disciples to preach the same message he preached. He sent them out in pairs. He sent them out to the lost sheep of Israel, only to the Jews. They were to depend on him. They were to relate to the common person. They were to be content with the lodging that was provided. They were prepared for the message to be accepted or rejected. And they were warned of the attack that was going to come from the enemy. His apostles obeyed and followed his instructions. They returned from their first missionary journey weary, but reporting their mission had been accomplished. Jesus received their report and rewarded them with rest. You know, we wouldn't really see the results of this training exercise till after Jesus was resurrected, but we do. We see it in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, you can turn there if you want and follow with me. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now Peter and John, two of the disciples that had been on the training exercise, had been with Jesus, had left him at the cross, but had been restored. Now they were putting into practice what they had learned. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms to those who were entering the temple. Verse 6, but Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to has glorified his servant Jesus, the one who you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you act in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer has been fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. When we see these disciples, when they finish their training, when they begin to carry on the ministry that Jesus had left them to do, they do so with great power, with great authority. And they do so having received great training. Well, we move from this to the murder of John the Baptist. That begins in verse 14, and we'll read of this. And King Herod heard of it. He heard of what? Well, there were now six pairs out preaching through all this region of Galilee. Jesus was still going out and preaching all of Galilee. And there was an impact, a great impact. Word was even getting back to King Herod. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miracle powers are at work in him. But others were saying, oh, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Why did Herod stick there? Well, there's going to be a flashback. Verse 17 begins a flashback. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king, asking, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And all the king was very sorry, yet because of his oath and because of the dinner guests, he was unwilling to release her or refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back John's head. And he went and he had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. And that's why John the Baptist wasn't going to be able to carry on the work of Christ. You can kind of understand who Herod is through my headings. Herod, it's a spineless supervision, cowardly commitment, reckless reward, foolhardy fulfillment. This man was spineless, cowardly, reckless, and foolhardy. You want a picture of Herod? There it is. Herod heard the news of the supernatural works of Jesus, and he began to try to figure out who that was. Well, which Herod is this? I mean, there are a lot of Herods in the Bible, right? Which Herod is this? Well, this is Herod Antipas. He was the son of King Herod the Great. Now, King Herod the Great's the one that gets everybody confused because he had 10 wives and lots of kids, and he named them all Herod. So there's lots of little Herods running around out there. But King Herod the Great was the king responsible for the order to kill all the male babies in an effort to kill Jesus. He also ordered the execution of the Sanhedrin when they opposed him. And he murdered two of his own sons. In other words, he was a sociopath. He was He was a maniac. When he died, when Herod the Great died, he left his kingdom to four sons. He divided it into four parts, and Herod Antipas, in addition to the genes of a sociopath, received the territory that included Galilee and Perea. Now, Herod Antipas ruled as a vassal of the Roman government. In other words, he really didn't have a kingdom, but he was appointed by the Roman government over this area. And although subject to Roman intervention, Herod was able to command the military and exercise capital punishment within his little territory. Now, when King Herod heard of the news about what Jesus was doing, he was aware that this was someone with supernatural power. And by the way, so were all the other people. They were aware that what Jesus was doing was not anything anyone had ever done before. This was supernatural power. They thought, well, maybe it's John the Baptist from the dead. Maybe they said it was Elijah. Maybe he said it was a prophet. But it wasn't anything that anyone had seen done by any of their leaders. Well, Herod was superstitious, and feelings of guilt made him fearful of Jesus' power. He kept saying, Jesus must be John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. Because he knew that he had executed a righteous, holy man when he beheaded John in a rash and barbaric act. He was certain that Jesus was John risen from the dead and coming back to get revenge on him for that. This guilt was eating him up. And his fear wasn't leading to repentance. It wasn't leading to remorse. It was leading to being consumed to find Jesus, see who Jesus is. In Luke 9, verse 9, it said, Herod kept saying, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man who I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. He kept trying to see Jesus. And now we get a flashback to his brutal murder of John the Baptist. And his cowardly confinement of John. So we're going to see his wife Herodias here as well. Now, Herodias and Herod were married, but that was a result of adultery, because Herod was already married when he met Herodias. He was originally married to the daughter of King Artus, who ruled in Arabia, and Herodias was his niece, and she was married to his half-brother Herod, Philip the First. So now we have another Herod Philip the First. But Herod was lustful, Herodias was ambitious, so they both divorced their spouses and married each other. And that's where John the Baptist rebuked Herod. John the Baptist, he didn't lack for zeal, did he? He rebuked the king. And he rebuked him for his blatant sin of incest and adultery. Well, Herod used his political power to send troops to the Jordan River and have John arrested and bound in prison. And this wasn't too long after John had baptized Jesus, down at the Jordan River. Herod had lusted after Herodias, the brother of Philip's wife. Herod had used his political power to lure her away from his brother and married her. And then John the Baptist confronted him with the law from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. If there's a man who takes his brother's wife, it's abhorrent. Well, John's public rebuke of Herod's sin made Herodias furious, so furious that she wanted to execute John. You know, she now became a woman on a mission. She wanted to see John executed. It says in verse 19 that Herodias had a grudge. She was so angry at John's public exposure of their sinful relationship, she wanted him executed. Now, that's a bad grudge from a woman that has some power. She was a violent, spiteful person herself. But Herod wouldn't do it. Herod wouldn't execute John. So Herod protected John because he feared. He feared because he was superstitious. But it says In Matthew 14, Herod also feared because he wanted to put John to death, but he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. So he feared both the crowd's reaction and his own superstition made him afraid. So he protected John from Herodias' evil intention. He kept him safe. That lasted maybe several months. And he used to bring John in, it says. He used to talk to John. He enjoyed listening to him. You know, you think what John was talking to Herod about. Probably about his sin, but also about the way of salvation. But Herod's sin blinded him. He didn't understand. It confused him. Whatever John said to him confused him. So in verse 21, it talks about a strategic day. It's a day when Herod's going to make a rash vow, a vow that's going to exalt himself in front of his guests. It was the strategic day was a tragic day of John's murder. Herod celebrated his birthday by giving a banquet. The Jews didn't have big banquets like this, but the Romans did. And he invited all the important men of Galilee, the lords, the commanders, all the leading men. And they had this big banquet, this big party, and it was an all-male party. It would include excessive eating, excessive drinking, and erotic entertainment. What's that sound? It sounds like a pagan bachelor party, right? I mean, that's what this was. The highlight of the evening was provided by Herodias' daughter. Josephus said her name was Salome. And she danced in a manner that pleased all the men, comparable to a modern striptease, an erotic dance. Herod was so delighted that her performance so well pleased all of these other leading men that he made a reckless vow, a rash vow, that he would give her whatever she wanted. And in verse 23, if that wasn't irresponsible enough, he said, up to half a kingdom, up to half a kingdom that he didn't have the ability to give because he didn't own it. He was just a vassal to the Roman government. This was just major bragging that Herod was doing here. And Herodias had sent her own daughter to this party to dance provocatively for these men. This is not a good picture. Well, after Herod tells Herodias' daughter she can have whatever she wants, she runs into her mom and says, Mom, what do we want? We can get anything. And the mom seizes on this opportunity to get revenge on John. I'm sure the little girl must have been really excited to hear her mom say, you know, we can have anything. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What every little girl would want, right? Jeez. This has obviously remained on her mind. She was obsessed with killing John. She was bitter. She was vengeful. She wanted him dead from the time he was arrested. Now was her chance. And her mother replied to her daughter, go tell the king we want the head of John the Baptist. And verse 25 says, immediately the young girl, eager to please her mom and maybe just as corrupt, ran into the king and says she wants Herod to give at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Here's Herod's foolhardy fulfillment of that vow. Herod's got a greater feel of humiliation than he does of the fear of murdering John. Verse 26, Herod was not ready for his request from Herodias' daughter. He wasn't thinking of this would be something that she would ask for. That never occurred to him. And the little girl would ask for the head of John the Baptist. Said he was very sorry. He'd been keeping John safe. But now his pride overcame his fear. He had made an oath that was witnessed by all of these people. And in order to walk back on that oath would have been humiliating for him. And he was unwilling to be humiliated. This was a proud man, even if it meant that he murdered someone he was trying to protect. And John's disciples buried his body and reported his murder to Jesus. It says, immediately in verse 27, the king ordered the pledge to be carried out. He had John executed in prison with orders to cut off his head and bring it to the party on a platter. That was to provide concrete evidence, by the way, that John the Baptist had been executed. And sure enough, John's head was given to Herodias' daughter, who then brought her to her exultant mother. Boy, that is just a terrible picture of just how barbaric and how what sin does to a person. But John's disciples came and got his and retrieved his body. MacArthur says, presumably, with one deft stroke of the executioner's blade, John the Baptist entered into his glorious eternal rest to receive his full reward for uncompromising faithfulness to God. He was not only the greatest and the last of the Old Testament prophets, he was also the first martyr for Jesus Christ. His entire life pointed to the coming Messiah. Remember Herod, it said, he kept trying to see Jesus. You know, Herod would see Jesus one day. He did. Luke chapter 23, verse 7. When Pilate learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he'd been hearing about him, and he was hoping to see some sign performed by him. I'm sure he was also wanting to find out if he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Verse 9, he questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. You know, I'm sure Herod was greatly relieved that Jesus was not John the Baptist who had returned from the dead to get revenge on him. But Herod was in the presence of God incarnate. He treated him with contempt and he mocked him before sending him back to Pilate. The murderer of John the Baptist was also the mocker of Jesus Christ. Contrast the unbelief of Herod, who rejected and mocked Jesus, with the faith of Jesus' disciples, who responded in obedience to Christ's command and carried out his preaching ministry of the gospel with great joy. All throughout this book of Mark, we'll see what unbelief looks like. And in the life of Herod and Herodias, it is sin in its greatest exposure. But in the life of Jesus' disciples, it's what obedience looks like. True belief responds in obedience to Christ's commands. So let's look at application. And what I'm going to do is we're going to just look at the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples and see if what's applicable for us, what's not. I mean, should we travel in pairs? Well, in Acts 8:4, we see Philip sent out individually. In Acts 11:22, we see that Barnabas was sent by the church of Antioch by himself initially. Later, the church would send Saul and Barnabas together. Later, we would see Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Mark traveling together. We see both. We see them travel in pairs. We see them traveling individually. I don't think what we saw here was, you know, a concept that we had to follow every time we're sharing the gospel, that we need to go out in pairs. There could be wisdom there at times when men are sent out to be together, but it's not a requirement. It could be wisdom, but not necessary. Are we to only evangelize Jews? Well, in Acts 1:8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Obviously, the instructions that he gave for this training exercise were just for that training exercise. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of what? All the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're to bring and evangelize everyone, all the nations. Are we to depend on Jesus to provide for our daily needs? Well, again, Matthew 6, verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, How will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things added to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We are to depend on the Lord Jesus for our daily provision. But this picture of the training exercise doesn't mean we go without provision. We saw that from chapter Luke. I mean, from back in when we saw Jesus tell them later they should bring provisions. But we're to depend on Jesus, as his disciples did. That will be a concept that we need to follow and take from this. Should we relate to the common person? Well, we're not to discriminate based on social position, social status, or wealth. James 2 says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. It goes on to say in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We're not to discriminate. Jesus didn't. He shared with all, you know, the synagogue official who was a respected, wealthy man, and the woman with an issue of blood. We saw that even last week. We see it throughout his ministry, and we see that as an admonition to us. We're everyone we come into contact with. We're not to discriminate. Should we be content with what the Lord provides? They were told to be content with what the house provided where they were. Are we to have that same level of commitment and contentment in our lives? Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. We're to be content in what the Lord provides. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. If we have food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. Paul took it a step further, I think, when he said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Should we be prepared for the message that we're to bring to be accepted or rejected? Yeah, Luke 10:16, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects the one who sent me. There'll be those that accept Christ, they'll listen to us. There'll be those that reject Christ, they won't listen to us. You know, when we came to the book of Acts, we saw that was the result with the disciples preaching. You know, in chapter 6, verse 2 of Acts, it says, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. But just right behind that, right behind chapter 6, verse 7, is verse 10. But there were some that were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit of which Stephen was speaking. Then they secretly induced me to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to Stephen and they dragged him away and they brought him before the council. And then ultimately they did what? They stoned him. Yeah, there's an understanding that we need to have that this message is not going to be accepted by everyone. It's going to be rejected by some. And as a result, we need to anticipate the opposition of evil men who will persecute us. that you can expect. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our behavior is to be above reproach. That doesn't mean we won't be slandered. We will, but our behavior will glorify God. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example, for you to follow in his steps. Because he who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the pattern that we have. And just as Jesus reiterated three times to his disciples to do not fear, 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. Wow, what a great picture for us. What can we take from this training exercise that Jesus gave to his disciples? That we need to be those that are prepared. We need to be prepared to accomplish and preach the same message that Jesus preached. No, we won't have the supernatural powers to authenticate our message like the disciples have. But what do we have to authenticate our message? The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That's right. So we're to go out and do as Jesus did, preach as Jesus did, preach as his disciples did. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us all the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. May that be our message that flows out of us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we come just so thankful, so amazed, so joyful to be able to study the word that you've given us, the word that reveals your character to us. Lord, the word that reveals the ministry of your Son, the work that your Son accomplished on our behalf, the compassion that your Son shows to those that are in opposition to him, those that are rejecters of him, as we were. And yet, Lord, you drew us to yourself. Father, you made us new creations. The old has gone away and the new has come. Father, help us to live in such a way that it's evident the work that you've done in our lives. Help us to obey you. Help us to be those that show clear indication of fruit in our lives, in the way that we walk, and in the message that we bring to others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.